Acts 18, we're going to read the passage for this evening, but not yet. We're going to turn to Acts 18, page 1362. This is one of those times where I will just tell you this evening's message, as far as I can tell, has nothing to do with this morning's. Other than they came out of the same Bible, I'm not sure. And eventually we're going to talk about the same Jesus. Other than that, I'm not sure that they relate one to the other. That doesn't mean I just thought it up on the way in tonight. It does mean that I couldn't wring out any more from this morning's that we hadn't already covered. For example, I told you that it was also Leviticus 18:5 was also quoted in Galatians 3. Well, we already preached that passage. And we haven't gone through Ezekiel yet. And you're welcome. That is 48 chapters that we will tackle sometime later. Yeah. I don't even have it on the calendar, friends. What can I say? Acts chapter 18. Did someone say thank you over there? No? Okay. Page 1362. We're in Acts 18. What you're looking at here is the second missionary journey of Paul. Now, the first missionary journey takes place roundabout. The first missionary journey takes place in Acts 13 and 14. The second missionary journey takes place in chapters 16 through the end of this chapter. You'll see it chapter 18. In fact, you're going to notice in verse 22 of Acts 18, the second missionary journey ends and the third one begins in two verses. Let me show it to you. All the missionary journeys begin in Antioch of Syria. You're going to notice in verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, that's at Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. Okay, missionary trip number two, complete. Now 23. After he had spent some time there, he departed. Missionary journey three, begun. Just like that. When he arrived in and departed from Antioch, that is when the missionary journey ended. So, on his second missionary journey, that ended in verse 22, he has his first encounter with Corinth. You'll notice in chapter 18, verse number 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now that is something we use to fix the date in the book of Acts, because this happened. Some people say 49, some people say 51 A.D. All you need to know is that secular history confirms that that event happened. And it puts a date of 49 to 51 A.D. And that's basically the thing in the book of Acts that we date everything off of. Okay? So a little help there for the Bible student. Then you're going to notice verse 3. So because he was of the same trade, Paul and Aquila, he stayed with them, Aquila and Priscilla. He stayed with them and worked for by occupation. They were tent makers. That could mean a tent like you stay in when you camp, but it also might mean prayer shawls. Prayer shawls. That might be what it's called, a tent, a prayer tent. Anyway, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, here you go. But when he opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. All right, so let's take this in. Crispus is the ruler of the synagogue in what city? Corinth. Yep. See, he got to Corinth in verse 1, and there is the synagogue in verse 8. He's teaching in the synagogue, verse 4. Do you see that? Yes. So he's teaching in the synagogue every Sabbath on verse 4. He sees one of the people saved is the ruler of the synagogue in verse 8. The last ruler of the synagogue we found in the Bible was a guy named Jairus. But anyway, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. You're going to need to remember that little verse in just a moment. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I'm with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so now we're learning something. Achaia is a province and not a city. Corinth is a city and not a province. They're still in Corinth, so that means that this Roman province of Achaia or Achaia is capital city Corinth. So it's a provincial capital. Corinth is a provincial capital. The most conservative estimates of its population are 100,000. I've seen some that said 700,000 or 800,000. That sounds like they're counting for an evangelistic service. But we know is at least 100,000 because no one says anything less than that. And I'm not from Corinth or the first century. I don't have a DeLorean, so I don't really know how many were there. Another pop culture drop for some of you people that weren't alive in 88. Ask your parents. So, anyways. And so here's Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. So basically, he's the head of the province. And the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. That word behind judgment seat is the word bema. Some of you are aware what that means. Verse 13, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. I don't want to be the judge of such matters. And he drove them from the bema, the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So here's a real basic fact about 1 Corinthians to get us started. It was written after this story. The reason I know that is because Paul didn't know any Corinthians, at least Christians in Corinth, until after this episode. Therefore, this should be easy to follow. You hopefully, the newest Bible student in the room knows that when you're connecting Acts to any of the letters written in the New Testament, all you have to do is ask, when did this writer first come into contact with these Christians? Here, in chapter 18 of Acts, is the first time that Paul came into contact with these people in Corinth. And so, 1 and 2 Corinthians, which is really 2 and 4 Corinthians. And the reason I know that is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said he already wrote them about something. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said he wrote them something since 1 Corinthians. That means there are four letters to Corinthians, and two of them are Scripture. They are called 1 and 2 Corinthians, but they are actually the 2nd and 4th letters Paul wrote to these people. If you need to hear any of that again, raise your hand and tell me. All of it? That's a tremendous help, sister. All right. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, I wrote to you guys not to keep company with fornicators. How's that for a little bomb drop there? That means that before 1 Corinthians, there was another letter that he wrote to Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, he said, I remember when I wrote to you that you should forgive this man, and they had not yet done it. They were told to put the man out in 1 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, the one we have, he says, I already wrote to you and told you to forgive this man. Implication, there's a letter in between them where he wrote and said, forgive this guy. So when you have these little hints in the Bible, you realize that there are some letters that the apostles wrote we don't have. And we believe, because of passages like all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that if it were inspired Scripture, we would have it in our Bibles. So we have 1 and 2 Corinthians, that's what they're labeled. But, like we just said a minute ago, they are actually the 2nd and 4th letters written by Paul to the Corinthians. But this we know. No letters were written to the Christians in Corinth until after this story, because there were no Christians in Corinth, probably, at least Christians that Paul knew, until this story. We did talk about the possibility there might be Christians because of what he says in verse number 10. I have many people here. We preached an entire passage on that verse, what it might mean. So, in a minute, Ronnie's going to read tonight's passage before a very, very short, potentially the shortest sermon you've heard this year. There are a couple details here I need you to see in this passage. First of all, you're going to notice that the new believer in verse 8 that is named is Crispus. He's the ruler of the synagogue. Then you're going to notice in verse number 17, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. One was baptized, obviously being saved. It says so at the end of verse 8, he believed. And then in verse 17, it appears that the Sosthenes is also a Christian because they're whipping him for apparently not driving Paul out of the synagogue. So Crispus and Sosthenes are potentially different men. Now, the reason why we have to sit there and kind of pause there is because it says they are both the ruler of the synagogue. So if so, well, then that's easy. Crispus and Sosthenes have two names like a lot of other people in the Bible. Simon Peter, Cephas, for example, three names, one dude. Paul, Saul, two names, one guy. Justice, Barsabbas, you know, Jesus, who's called Justice. All through the book of Acts, people are given two and three names. It's very possible this is the same guy and that he's saved and baptized earlier in the chapter. And a year and a half later, he goes by a different name and he's called that by Luke as the same ruler of the same synagogue. It's possible they're two different people. In verse 11, Paul has been there 18 months. It could be that Crispus was fired or quit after he got saved, and a new guy took charge of the synagogue after that, and he got fired, basically, when he was beaten at the end of the passage. That would be marvelous if two straight rulers of the synagogue got saved. But tonight, we're going to find them both in the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. Would you go there with me, please? 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And I'm looking for a page. If I didn't get my nails done so recently, I'd be able to turn the pages easier. 1399. We're going to go with 1398. I did not get my nails done, okay? All right. So page 1398. Brother Ronnie, would you come and read? Hear the word of the Lord.
Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, my brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed of you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the name, mind, and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those in Shiloh's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or am I of Apollos, or am I of Cephas, or am I of Christ? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Cephas and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus, because I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effort.
That's the word of the Lord. Well, so you can see that if we don't have our interpretive issues spelled out in Acts 18... we're also not clear about some stuff in 1 Corinthians 1. Remember, the interpretive issue is whether Sosthenes in verse 1 here in this passage and Crispus in verse 14 are the same guy. Now, the reason this letter is being written is to, like I said just a minute ago, to provide a second letter, a follow-up. He told them in the first letter that we don't have, y'all need to get rid of the dude who is sleeping with his stepmother. By the time you get to 1 Corinthians, the one we have in chapter 5, he says, I've already written to you about this. Don't be knuckleheads. That's in the Greek. And So now here we are. 1 Corinthians, we now know then, is to handle some things that are real life issues for the church at Corinth. There are a great deal, many, that I guess is redundant. There are a great deal of changes in focus in this letter. They are marked with words like, now, let's talk about this. It happens about 6 times in this letter. Now, let's talk about this. So when people say, what was the purpose of the letter? Well, to handle 6 things about. And so sometimes we're like, what was the author's intent in this passage? The author's intent in this passage was to say howdy to a bunch of people that he's about to rake for about 6 or 7 different things. Rake them right over the coals. It's going to be fantastic. But on the way to saying howdy, he is telling the truth about a lot of stuff. So we want to say that though we may not have the intent of the author in the topic of tonight's message, because we're not going to get that far, you're welcome, we are saying that what he does say when he's opening his letter is truth. So what kind of truth is he telling? Even though it's not the topic of the letter, he's about to talk about division. You can see when you look at verses 10 through 12, there's a lot of scrapping going on in the church about who their favorite preacher is. You get to verse number 12 and you got people. But I like the end of the verse. Some people just decided, you know what, I'm just going to call myself a Christian. You see that, right? Verse 12. You have those today, right? I ain't going to call myself a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Methodist. I'm a Christian. That's what it says. Some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? These are supposed to be like obvious no answers. They're called rhetoricals, where you'd be like a goober to answer if he was asking in a classroom. That's also a very official theological term. So whether or not Sosthenes and Crispus are the same man, the point is the same. Paul baptized very few people. But let's review what we read in Acts 18. He saw 2 rulers of the synagogue saved. One of them we know he was saved because he was baptized. The other we know he was saved because he suffered for Christ. Those are good fruit that you might be saved. Here, they're both mentioned. The second ruler of the synagogue is now traveling with Paul. We don't know that he baptized Sosthenes, but we do know in verse 14 he baptized Crispus, the first ruler of the synagogue in Acts 18. What is the takeaway? Well, it seems that Paul, as an apostle, took special care to baptize those of highest renown, potentially as a show of authority. Like, he's the apostle with some traveling companions, but he didn't baptize too many people. He says so. In fact, he even brags about it in verse 14. I thank God I baptized none of y'all, except for Crispus and Gaius. Oh, yeah. Verse 16. Stephanus' household, too. He's actually thrilled that he's not very productive in the baptism numbers. Why? Because he knows that there would be a special group of, how do we call them? Well, a special groupie. A bunch of groupies that would have Paul baptized me tattooed on their upper arm. You know, Paul with a heart and an arrow. And so Paul says, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize many of you. But the ones he did were people that are named in Acts. People that have high renown. This means he was willing to share ministry. That's the first lesson. We're thankful for that. But it was very strategic because he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, was the one who would baptize the ruler of the synagogue. Now, the takeaway for that seems pretty simple. Paul baptized certain people and invited them along on his journey as he did here, assuming Sosthenes and Crispus are the same. If they're not the same, we at least know that Paul only took with him a ruler of the synagogue, and he mentions him in the opening because Sosthenes is no longer there, it seems. Where is Paul? We'll do that next week. But Paul is writing to them from somewhere besides Corinth, and this guy Sosthenes used to be the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. He's now traveling with Paul. 2 takeaways. Paul picked people of influence to pick to travel with him to spread his influence. Takeaway number 2. Paul only baptized those that would not be respectably baptized by people that were traveling with him. It's interesting. And so Paul was willing to be misunderstood. That doesn't mean baptism is not important. In fact, we have reduced baptism to basically a nice warm Sunday morning in a nice tub filled with still water. And hopefully everyone who this morning said, yeah, we'll help you, really meant it. It has come a long ways from the old days when you would get baptized in running water and probably be hunted down and killed within years. Things are a little different now. Baptism was the profession of faith because it said, I am really about to die. It is my death sentence. I suppose we think that sprinkling infants is a close second. No. There is no profession of faith in such an exercise by that child. And so that is why we are in a baptizing of believers kind of assembly here. And we make no apology for that. Now, I can't always dictate what we will do as a church, but if the idea is ever up to me, it will always be Sandy Ridge Baptist Church. And it doesn't mean that that makes us better than the people who dropped it from their names. It means I understand what it means. And there is a reason why we were called rebaptizers and why we were persecuted by non-Catholic baby sprinklers in Europe. You heard me right. What free church baptizing people saw in Europe was Catholicism falling to Protestantism as a state religion, and those state religion Protestant churches mistreated and persecuted baptizing free churches almost immediately. And that is the fruit of a state church, and that is why Baptists are not theonomous or theocratic, because we know the best kind of people are those who are converted by the Holy Spirit and follow Christ of their own free will. So then, it seems that we've reduced baptism to some strange sort of thing that you hurry up and get done. But hear this little memory from Spurgeon's childhood after he ate breakfast with his grandparents. His parents had to farm out the kids because they didn't have enough money or a big enough house to have all their children after a certain mishap, or I should say a travesty in their home. And so Charles went to go live with his pastor, his grandfather pastor. And listen to this writer. As they finished their breakfast, they walked by the sacred walls of the kitchen in grandfather's house. From floor to ceiling hung portraits of grandparents, uncles, nieces, portraits of men that grandpa had baptized in the river. Now, can you imagine the kind of trouble he went through in the mid-1800s to have portraits of everyone that he baptized on the walls of his house? I wonder what that would be like if we ever did that here. I don't know that we're ever going to go wrong for holding fellow believers accountable for their public commitments of faith. Here we are, two Sundays into the year, and we've seen three believers get baptized. And we'll find out whether we picked them green or not in about 2 or 3 years. I said all that because I think it's important as we wrap this up. Sometimes we want clearer advice than obey Paul. But I just want to show you one little sample in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 4, verse 16. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. That's chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16. Imitate me. Look at chapter number 11 and verse number 1. Chapter number 11, verse number 1. Notice how the chapter begins. Imitate me. Here again, we have something that is closely related to what we've been talking about for weeks in our church. Does the narrative have the authority to instruct today's believer? Well, frankly, Paul writing to Corinth about issues the Corinthian church had is a narrative. Did you hear what I said? When you find out that Paul wrote to a church that once existed about things that they once did, and now we have the letter, we're reading a narrative. A real man wrote to real people about real issues that they really had. So we're reading a story that actually occurred. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 16, and in chapter 11, verse 1, do what I do. It's not very deep, but it is hopefully an instruction to every believer in the room as to why we obey Paul when he writes. Now, of course, there are some places where Paul even says, hey, you don't have to obey this. I'm writing like a dude. He says it in chapter 7. Basically, he says marriage isn't worth your trouble unless you can't stay away. And then he says, but that's my opinion. So he is incredibly specific about when he is not intended on being taken seriously. In this passage, I think we're informed by this narrative that Paul says it's okay for you, a person of influence, to find other people of influence and influence them. In this case, it's the apostle finding the ruler of the synagogue and baptizing very few additional people. Again, is that the point of the letter? No. But while he's telling the truth about the matter, he's telling the truth about other matters. So, the human shortfall is that we actually want clearer advice. God wants to speak to his people through the New Testament, but we actually want to keep telling him, you're being very unclear. Very unclear. I can't understand the thing you're telling me. When he is writing very clearly through Paul, and then Paul follows it up with, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. You and I are supposed to read Paul's writings and learn from them and apply them, unless he says, not this. Here's a solution for our hard-heartedness towards Pauline instruction or instruction from Paul. We realize that Christ died so that we could have the Holy Spirit to make us, his body, one in our desire to obey the words of his one apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. So where do we fit in this? When we read this narrative of Paul reaching certain people and using his influence to baptize them, it's a very simple life lesson. Who is the Sosthenes? A man that Paul took with him, but not just any old person, a man of influence from his previous unsaved life. Paul baptized very few people. Who? Well, among them, a chief synagogue ruler. And where do we fit here? Well, here we go. In some ways, we could, as believers, be seen in this narrative, applying what Paul says. I have 5 things in 3 minutes. Here we go. We could see people of influence with whom we have influence and put extra time into them. Don't forget, it is Jesus who selected one named John after he selected 3, Peter, James, and John, to pray with. After he selected 4 to go with him on healing, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. After he selected 12 to follow him as apostles. After he selected 70 to be his disciples. Jesus was very selective, and he expects you and I to be responsible farmers as we pick a field to sow in. So that means we look for people of peace, yes, but we look for people of peace who can affect other people, people of influence. Next, we could see who responds to our influence, follows our advice, and put more time into them. So we're not just picking people of influence, we're picking people of influence who seem to like what we say, and we keep going back to them. Do we pray for the others? Yes. Do we use opportunities to reach those who don't seem like they're taking kindly to our evangelism? Sure. Do we put them on our prayer? Yeah. But we give special attention to people that respond to our ministry already provided and who are people of influence. 3. We can somehow make decisions that allow for us to be misunderstood and still abide in the Spirit of Christ. Here's what I mean by that. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, Paul dares to only baptize a few when he could have been accused of favoritism. There's going to be times when it looks like I'm closer to some than the others in the church. Should I apologize for that? There's going to be times when it looks like you have small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, favorite students, for whatever reason, should you apologize for having special friendships? Should everyone be able to have friends except leaders in the church? Or should leaders in the church do at least what Paul did? Influence influencers and those who respond to their teaching. And in so doing, sometimes you can be misunderstood. I hope you understand when I tell you I put extra time into my relationship with deacons. Do you know why? Because they're supposed to be influencing you. I put a lot of time into influencing my fellow pastors. We spend hours together each week. Why? Why don't I come to everything that you have going on? Because they are just as much pastors as I am. And they're supposed to be doing the ministry with me, and sometimes instead of me. Otherwise, why do we need more than one pastor? Number four, we can have faith to see God save big personalities in this world. Now, this chapter will go on to argue that often he doesn't. Isn't it strange that in the very same chapter where God, in his writings, says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, he opens the chapter with people of influence who got saved. So, think about the most vile person you can think of in pop culture. And just know, Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures. I've got celebrities I will probably never meet on my prayer list, because I know that if they would get saved, it would rock their sphere of influence. I hope you'll join me in that. Number five, we could pray for cities yet unreached. If we know that God reaches cities through centers of influence like synagogues, I think I could be more strategic in my prayer life. Probably could do that. I might pray for some senators and representatives, congressmen, judges. I might be able to do that. If I know that if they get saved, their Twitter account changes, I might pray for that city. All right, so what are some signs? One every 10 seconds. I have four of them. What are some signs that you might be in it to win it? Here we go. Number one, you have a desire to know the gospel, and that desire is increasing. You know how to give different facets of what it means to be saved, different illustrations of what it means to be saved. You find ways to tell your story every day. That's how you know that gospel-centered, influencing-centered gospel sharing is taking over your life. I'm looking for those signs in my life as well. Number two, our prayer list increases as we expect answers to these prayers. Number three, our sensitivity to how we are perceived increases, but not at the expense of effectiveness. Let me say that again. Our sensitivity to how people see us increases, but not at the expense of effectiveness with people of influence. Number four, our sacrifice to get people to the unreached people groups of the world, and our sacrifice to get people to the unreached cities of the world increases. Because we realize that once we get a church planting pastor in a town, he is really only one spirit-wrought conversation away from influencing major city blocks in that city.